Let us pray. Almighty God, who makes the blind to see and the lame to walk, and opens the prison to those who are bound, let your word come to us, we beseech you, with power to deliver us from evil habits, from prejudice, from the fear of man, and from every bondage in which we are entangled, that we may walk at liberty in the way of your commandments. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The just shall live by faith. One of those Bible statements that should be written in gold. And you remember how it leads us into Hebrews chapter 11. If we want to be just, righteous, in God's sight, and to live in a way that brings us his blessing, it can only be by faith, according to the Bible. But do I have faith? How can I know whether I have faith? What is faith? What are its marks and signs? Am I living by faith? Now that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. It gives us pictures from real life of what faith is. It gives a human face to faith. And it does this by way of a portrait gallery of men and women of faith, the heroes of faith. We look at them, we see how they lived their life by faith in God, and by considering them, we ourselves can be awakened to the same faith, the same God. There could be no greater blessing. Now, last time, we began looking at this picture gallery of living faith with its first portrait, Abel. Abel, the second-born son of Adam, was the first great man of faith. Hopefully we learn some lessons from his life and death. So that brings us to the next hero of faith in the portrait gallery, Enoch. His story is found in Genesis chapter 5. He lived sometime between Abel, the first hero of faith, and Noah, the third. Now, we don't know exactly when that was. It's impossible to work out precise dates from the family trees of early Genesis. The consensus among conservative Bible scholars today is that when a biblical family tree says A begot B, that doesn't necessarily mean a father-son relationship. A could be the great-great-great-grandfather of B. Maybe that's what A begot B means. And that stops us pinning down precise dates and precise passages of time. Now, I realise a few commentators disagree here. I think that we can pin down the dates, but for myself, I go along with the majority view. I don't think we can pin down exact dates. So, all we can say for certain, I think, is this. Enoch, the second great hero of faith in the Bible, lived sometime between Abel and Noah, whenever that may have been. Once we get to hero of faith number 4, Abraham, we can start pinning down the dates more precisely. It's much more clear and obvious when Abraham lived in history. But we'll look at that later when we get to Abraham. Now, here's a striking fact. Prior to Abraham, from the creation of the human race, right up to the flood, only 3 people are named as heroes of faith. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Only 3 people. Why only 3? Is it because faith in God was rare in that period? Were there only 3 people in the world who ever believed? Well, somehow I doubt that. That would mean there was no succession of believers from one generation to the next, passing on the torch of faith across the ages. But that is how faith operates in the Bible. There's never a generation without some believers. God always has his people. Now, the real reason I would suggest why only 3 heroes of faith are mentioned in that long period is that records were very scanty. So much would have been lost and destroyed in the flood. It would have taken something quite extraordinary to make someone actually be remembered from those primeval times as a man of faith. And in the case of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, for each of them, we do have something extraordinary Abel was the first ever martyr for God, the first whose blood was shed in murder and who died precisely for his faith. That made him extraordinary. Abel would be remembered. Then Enoch never died, but was taken up alive into heaven in a way that prefigured the ascension of Christ. That made him extraordinary. Enoch would be remembered. As for Noah, he survived the flood. He carried in his family, his bloodline, the promise of a saviour given by God back at the beginning. In Noah, that precious promise was preserved after the judgment and cleansing of the flood. That made him extraordinary. Noah would be remembered. So I think that explains why these three men were remembered for their faith between humanity's creation and the great flood. Other people of faith there must have been, but nothing extraordinary kept their memory alive. Even so, by looking at the unusual lives of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and their unusual faith in God, you and I can be drawn up out of our unbelief, and we can catch the good infection of their faith. Because remember, the just shall live by faith. That's the whole point of everything that we're being told. It concerns my eternal happiness, my blessedness in the world to come, that I should be infected with faith. If I don't obtain faith in God here, I shall have no blessedness hereafter. So, keeping that in mind, let's look together at the second hero in the portrait gallery of true faith in God, Enoch. What does the writer tell us about Enoch and his faith? Verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, not English. And we have to say a brief word about the original Greek here and how best to put it into English. Translated and translation, as we find those words in the text of our Bible. These are words that have changed their meaning over time. In fact, they've changed meaning so drastically, it almost takes your breath away. For us, of course, to translate means to interpret from one language into another. Now, rest assured, Hebrews isn't saying that some scholars got hold of Enoch and translated him into another language. The mind boggles. Now, this is a quite different use of the word, which is in fact now obsolete. When the authorized version was produced, to translate meant to remove, to take away from one place to another. As I say, that meaning is now obsolete. So it would be best for us if we made a mental note and put some other word in here. William Tyndale, in his New Testament, has taken away, and that's as good as anything. So we could read it like this. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken away, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, when the writer says, by faith Enoch was taken away, the idea is that on account of his faith, he was taken away. It doesn't mean his faith took him away, God took him, but the reason for God taking him was Enoch's faith. By faith, because of his faith, God took this man away. And the result of being taken was that Enoch never died. He was taken up into heaven without tasting death. So we're told in Genesis chapter 5. How astonishing! Presumably people saw it happen. They saw Enoch rising up and vanishing from sight. Otherwise, why would it be remembered? Perhaps It was like the prophet Elijah's ascent into heaven on that chariot of fire, 2 Kings 2, or like Christ's own ascent into heaven after the resurrection. At any rate, Enoch's departure from this earth was dramatic enough to etch itself into the mind and memory of those who lived at that time. Enoch, the man who never died, would never be forgotten. But the point that the writer of Hebrews wants to press home on you and me is that Enoch's faith was the reason why God took him up. God was so pleased with the quality of Enoch's faith in him that it is as though God said, Enoch, come closer to me. Come dwell with me in my glory. Your fellowship with me is so precious to me, Enoch, that I will not have you at a distance from me any more. Come up and live with me in heaven. Now, I don't know what God thinks of me, but he thought so highly of Enoch and his relationship with him that he could not bear to be without him. Come dwell with me in my glory, O beloved man. Now, let's look at the end of verse 5. You'll notice it says that before Enoch was taken into heaven, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But if we're eagle-eyed Bible students, and I hope we are, we'll have noticed something else. If we go back to Genesis chapter 5, where we have that Old Testament record of Enoch's departure, it does not say anywhere that he pleased God. It says he walked with God, but there's no record of any divine testimony that Enoch pleased God. There is no such thing. So we have a mystery here. Where is the writer of Hebrews getting this idea from, of a divine testimony that Enoch pleased God? Is he just making it up to suit his argument? Well, that can't be the case, can it? The writers of the New Testament were honest men, and the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, guided them in what they wrote. So, where is our writer getting this idea that God gave a testimony concerning Enoch that he was pleasing to him? Now, prize for anyone who can honestly tell me afterwards they got the right answer. Incidentally, I confess that I didn't get the right answer until I looked at some commentaries. But the answer is that he is actually getting it from Genesis chapter 5, but from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, as it's called. Now, we've seen this over and over again as we've studied this letter. How often we've seen that it's the Greek Old Testament the writer quotes from. Now, our Old Testament is based on the Hebrew Bible, not the Greek. And that's why we don't find, in our Old Testament, any testimony about Enoch pleasing God. But if we turn to the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, what do we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22? And Enoch was well pleasing to God after his begetting Methuselah. So where the Hebrew Bible says that Enoch walked with God, the Greek says he was well-pleasing to God. So yes, Enoch really did have this testimony that he pleased God. We have to believe that the writer of this letter, in basing his message on the Greek Old Testament, did so by divine inspiration. The Greek Old Testament at this point is telling us something right and true and valuable about Enoch, something that can teach us and draw us close to God. Enoch pleased God. The great God of the universe, who sees all the stars and galaxies, found something in this man on planet Earth that pleased him. In fact, it pleased him so much that he took Enoch off the earth and carried him to the glory of heaven. Enoch pleased God. But then there's another question, of course. How did Enoch give God such pleasure? Well, the writer gives the answer to that in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. How could Enoch have brought such pleasure to God without faith? Without faith, the writer says, it's impossible to please God. I cannot possibly bring pleasure to the great Lord who created me unless I have faith in him. He must find faith dwelling in me if he is to take delight in me. So you see how vital, how crucial it is to have faith. Without faith, impossible to please God. Impossible to be embraced into the sunshine of his everlasting favour. But Enoch had this testimony. He pleased God. So it was by his faith in God that Enoch must have pleased him. Enoch, the man who never died, teaches us the supreme importance of living by faith in God. If I would arrive at last in the glory of heaven where Enoch is, I must follow in the footsteps of Enoch's faith. There's no other way. Could anything be more important? The writer then gives us his own illustration of what faith in God is all about. What is this thing called faith by which Enoch pleased his God and without which you and I cannot please God? Well, he tells us, whoever comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Would you and I follow the example of Enoch's faith by which he brought such pleasure to God? Well, there are a number of things that have to be true of us. We must believe that God is, and we must believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. First of all, then, we must believe that God is, that he exists. We can't please God if we do not believe that he exists. Now, we might not be very impressed by that. We might respond by saying, lots of people believe in the existence of God. It seems to make very little difference to their lives. Surely faith is more than that. And that's true. Faith is more than that. But it is not less than that. A basic conviction about the existence of God lies at the very foundation of faith. Take it away and faith is gone. So faith at its most basic is belief. Accepting that certain things are true, that God exists. God is the first and the most rudimentary utterance of faith, the ABC of faith. However, having said that, the really important thing about Enoch's faith and all biblical faith is this: it believes not just in some kind of God, but in the true God. The God who has spoken and revealed himself to his chosen people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of Jesus Christ. The God who is really there and has acted in history. John Calvin comments on this verse. The writer does not just mean that people should be persuaded that there is some God, but he is speaking of the true God. It will not be enough if you think of some kind of God unless you discern who is the true God. And surely Calvin is very right. When the letter to the Hebrews tells us that whoever comes to God must believe that he is, it's not speaking about any old God, is it? It's not speaking about any of the pagan gods, Dagon or Beelzebub or Zeus or Wotan or Krishna. No, it's speaking about the God to whom the letter of the Hebrews bears witness. Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That God, the God who is, the God who manifested himself to the fathers, the patriarchs, and the prophets of Israel. The God whose final word about himself has been spoken in Jesus Christ, his perfect Son. Faith in this God. You see, the object of faith, the true God, that's what gives faith all its value and all its pleasingness in the sight of God. To quote Francis Schaeffer, it's faith in the God who is there. The God who is there. The real God, not some imaginary God dreamt up in my own mind. So it follows then, if you and I would live by faith and bring pleasure to God, then we have to ask ourselves, which God do I believe in? Which God? Is it the real God, or is it some phantom God that I've invented for myself? Our faith must have reality. It's got to be based on reality. I must believe in the God who truly is. Otherwise, faith in an unreal God has no more value than faith in Father Christmas or the Tooth Fairy or the Flying Spaghetti Monster, so beloved of modern jokesters about religion. You see, the important thing about faith is the reality of that in which I have faith. That's the important thing. My faith itself actually has no worth. It could be faith in a lie or a deception. What gives value to my faith is the one in whom I believe, the true God, the God who is really there. A healthy faith doesn't rest on itself. It doesn't sit around staring at itself, me and my faith. True faith looks away from itself at the thing it believes in. It's outward looking. It looks out at God. It loses itself in the fact of God. Genuine faith is caught up into the great and the glorious truths that our God has revealed about himself. And above all, it gazes on the perfect revelation of himself that God has given in Christ. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this: if you want to know what God has to say to you, see what Christ was and is. What do I see and what do I hear then? As I look at Christ, what does that tell me about God, the God in whom I am to believe? Well, I see that in spite of my sin, my terrible moral failures and impurities, God still offers me his love. The kindness and love of God our Saviour toward mankind have appeared in Jesus Christ, says Paul in Titus 3:4. I see that God calls out to me to return to himself. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved, says John's Gospel. I see that God will give me eternal life, a life that lasts beyond death, if I will submit to him. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, says the Apostle John in his first letter. That is what I see in Christ. That is God speaking to me, revealing himself to me. If you want to know what God has to say to you, see what Christ was and is. And seeing that is all part and parcel of faith in the true God. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is. So let's ask ourselves this morning, do I have faith in this God, the God who is really there, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, his eternal Son? Is this the God I believe in? But then we notice the writer of Hebrews goes on to give us a second ingredient of faith. A second ingredient. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must not only believe in the true God, we must diligently seek him, believing that he rewards those who do seek him with diligence. Now, we could say that we're passing now from faith of the mind to faith of the will. The word here for diligently seek, it means to seek after something seriously, earnestly, intently, with real desire and commitment. It's the same word that's used a bit later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, to describe how Esau sought the blessing of his father Jacob after first despising it. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Sought it carefully there is the same Greek word as diligently seek in Hebrews 11:6. Perhaps we can imagine how desperate Esau was to get that blessing, to get that inheritance, after realizing what a fool he had been to reject it. He sought it with tears, pleading with his father to bless him. Well, it's that kind of seeking after God that Hebrews 11:6 is setting before us. With my mind, I believe in the real God, the God who is. With my will, I seek this God earnestly, seriously, intently, with real desire and lively commitment. I want to know him, not just know about him. I want my soul to be filled with his life-giving energy. I want my character to be brought into harmony with his purity and his love. I'll be content with nothing less. I seek him diligently. Wherever genuine faith dwells in a man or a woman, that will be the necessary outcome. So, let's put ourselves to the test. Do I find this diligent seeking after God in my life? Am I a lively seeker of God? Now, we mustn't fool ourselves here by resting satisfied with coming to church on Sunday or believing the right things in our heads. Hebrews 11 is telling us, all of us, you and me, that genuine faith involves a hungering and a thirsting for God, a seeking of his face. Now, we find that in the Psalms, don't we? Psalm 27, verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now that's real religion there. And so often, I would suggest, our problem is very simply that we are not hungry for God. We're not thirsty for God. We're too busy living our lives. Hungry and thirsty, perhaps, for peace of mind, for human affection and acceptance, but not for God. And yet the Bible says that God made us for himself, and there's always going to be a deep, fundamental restlessness and emptiness in our hearts without God. If I don't seek God, if I don't thirst for God, nothing else can ever really be right with me. Not spectacular sins, you know, but apathy, sheer indifference to God. That's the great killer of the soul. For every great and dramatic sinner in hell, there must be 10,000 who are there just because they didn't care. Didn't seek God. It was a matter of complete indifference to them. And so they died. Eternally. Let's pray that God will touch our hearts and make us really hungry for him, so that when he says, seek my face, our hearts will reply, your face, Lord, I will seek. Now there's just one more thing in the writer's illustration of faith. I not only believe that God exists, I not only believe I should seek him diligently, I also believe that he rewards those who seek him diligently. The reward that God gives to those who seek him diligently is surely that they find him. It isn't that I seek God and he rewards me by making me win the lottery. If that's the sort of reward I'm after, it's plain that I'm not really seeking God at all. No, when we seek God truly and with a hungry heart, his reward is that we find him. He gives himself to us. It's what the Lord Jesus spoke about, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and whoever seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. When I seek God, the reward is God. And remember, I wouldn't even be seeking him unless his grace had first stirred me up to do so. The God of all grace gives himself as the reward of a grace-inspired seeking of him. He makes a gift of himself to me. In Christ, God becomes my heavenly Father, my friend, my Saviour, my light, my life, my strength, my peace, my indestructible riches in this world and the next. And the more I seek him, the more I find him. This isn't some single one-off finding. It's a finding more and more of the God for whom I hunger and I thirst. So again, let's ask ourselves, each one of us, has God become our reward? Have we so sought him that we have found him and continue to find him? Let me close with this quotation. This is from Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and spiritual writer of a previous age. And he says this: "The people of God are the most excellent and happy society in the world. That God, whom they have chosen for their God, is their Father. He has pardoned all their sins, and they are at one with him. And he has admitted them to all the privileges of his children. As they have devoted themselves to God, so he has given himself to them. He has become their salvation and their portion. His power and mercy and all his attributes are theirs. They are in a safe state, free from all possibility of perishing. Satan has no power to destroy them. God carries them on eagle's wings, far above Satan's reach and above the reach of all the enemies of their souls. God is with them in this world. They have his gracious presence. God is for them. Who then can be against them? As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about them. God is their shield and their exceeding great reward. And their fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And they have the divine promise and oath that in the world to come, they shall dwell forever in the glorious presence of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." That's what the life of Enoch teaches you and me today about faith. May God enable us truly to learn those lessons for our eternal good and for his glory in Christ his Son. Amen, and let us pray. O Lord our God, suffer not the good seed which the Son of Man has sown to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked by the cares and pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, oh, may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.